Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're over halfway through the book of Jeremiah. That didn't take long, did it? When did we start the book of Jeremiah? Do you remember? I should have asked you beforehand. We'll wait. No, I'm just kidding. Do you remember? Two and a half years. Okay, well. So you have it marked? Look at that. Now, do you work for a school? We now are in Jeremiah chapter 28, and as we come to this chapter, what we know is that the nation of Babylon has clearly surrounded this little city of Jerusalem. They are now in control of almost all the land that is surrounding the area. They have become a world power. Nebuchadnezzar's in control. There's no doubt about it. Nevertheless, there are still those that are resisting. And Zedekiah himself, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, is believing a lie, even though everything on the outside is telling him different. And God has been warning him through the prophet of Jeremiah, saying, don't listen to the liars. They're telling you everything's going to be okay, that you're not going into captivity. Most of your people have already gone into captivity. In fact, Hananiah is going to actually mention King Jeconiah, who has been taken into captivity, and all his family. They've already gone in. We know Daniel's already there. God's already elevated him. And God told his people, if you'll just submit to this Nebuchadnezzar, I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. Probably one of the most difficult things for God to do is to let them go into captivity. We know that their rebellion has been, their lifestyle has been incorrigible. No matter what God has told them to do, they have just gone and done the opposite. They have sacrificed their own children on the altars of Molech, and on top of that, they have, debauchery has run rampant. The thought is that if I give them more warnings, maybe they'll get better. And the warnings have come, and they've come, and the only thing they're doing now is they're beginning to resist Jeremiah, and the resistance of Jeremiah is now becoming stronger. Jeremiah is clearly the minority. The false prophets are clearly the majority, because all the other prophets are telling Zedekiah exactly what he wants to hear, and people tend to gravitate to the people that tell them what they want to hear. They don't tend to gravitate towards people that tell them what they don't want to hear. So as Jeremiah begins to declare the message, you're going into captivity, you need to submit to this authority. You can see the heart of God going, just do what he tells him to do. The best way I can describe it is you have an incorrigible kid, and he goes out and he continues to break the law, continues to hurt people, and then finally gets arrested. The dad walks up to the kid and he goes, you're going to prison. Don't buck the system. Submit to the authority that's there, because if you don't, you're going to have worse problems. And if your behavior is correct, you'll be coming out in short order. But if you start resisting, it's just going to make it longer. So I know you haven't listened to me, but listen to him. If you're not going to listen to me, listen to him. And God in his graciousness is allowing his nation to go into captivity. And he'll even tell them it'll just be for 70 years. So 70 years, you're going to get out. but you're going to have to do what they say because you've just made a mess of your life. And so other prophets begin to stir up, and it is under that particular context in chapter 28, as we look at verses 1 through 4, that we see other prophets begin to declare, once again, exactly what Zedekiah wants to hear and all the other people that are still left in resisting what Jeremiah has been saying. What is interesting in particular about this passage is that the false prophet will begin to pull Jeremiah aside and he'll say, I want to talk to you. And then he'll do it in front of the audience and he'll purposely try to embarrass Jeremiah by saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Of course, Jeremiah will ultimately come back and say, you know, I wish it were like that, but you guys are going in captivity. And what we know ultimately is that they'll beat Jeremiah, they'll throw him in prison, you know, they'll try to, you know, shut up the messenger, but it doesn't change the message. And as we come to this passage, we begin to see this conflicting message. We hear the one, Hananiah, say one thing, and we see Jeremiah saying something else, and we go, that's two different messages. And it is confusing, isn't it? I have found that in the day and age that we live in, the messages are so convoluted. And people are hearing, they don't know what to believe. They oftentimes come up to me, what am I supposed to believe? I don't know what to believe. This person is saying this, I go to this church that says this, I go to this church that says this, and I'm hearing all these conflicting, is God conflicted? And it is, what's also interesting is that the deception is very dogmatic. They're emphatic in the things that they state. They say, well, yeah, no, I believe this is true. And you're going, well, he seems to be convinced. And I think we oftentimes fall for it just because somebody seems to talk loud and seems to know what they're talking about because perhaps of their education or whatever. And this is some of what he's dealing with, what Jeremiah is having to deal with. And there are many conflicting views, and unfortunately, people begin to perceive that God's word is even up for grabs. I have gone to a number of Bible studies where the teacher goes, what do you guys think? And he kind of throws it out to the audience. I go, don't do that. Scripture's not a matter of one's own interpretation, as Peter will say, but men were moved by the Spirit of God. And that there, I mean, is the Spirit of God divided? There is one truth. Now, there are many applications, I'll grant you that. But there is one truth, and it is that truth of the Spirit of God that you want to convey. Unfortunately, once again, there is a lot of confusion. And Christ actually warned his disciples there are going to be a lot of false prophets. One of the passages in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 reads this way, as Jesus declares to them, beware of false prophets. It's a good warning, isn't it? The thought is that most of the people out there are telling the truth. Well, that never has been true throughout history. It never has been true. Most of the people are lying. That's hard to perceive, isn't it? When Jesus was on the earth, most were lying. And most of religion was false. Most of the religion was false. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, even in Judaism, Jesus, and that's why they hated him, that's why they had to kill him. Because Jesus was exposing the lies, the superficiality of religion, all the things, Jesus began to expose these things. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, many false prophets will arise, now listen to the phrase, and will mislead many. You hear the word many? That's a lot. Best way to put it would be most. Most of the prophets out there will be false, and most people will believe the lie. In fact, he'll go on to say in chapter 24 and verse 24, they'll be so convincing that if it were possible to mislead the elect, they will mislead the elect. That's an interesting text there, isn't it? The ones that God had even sealed. What it's telling us is that there's false prophets and they're very convincing, and they really begin to allure in that realm of our desires. And that's one of the reasons why they're so powerful. Because if somebody told you that they have this sure way of getting $1 million, you would tend to perk up your ears. Whereas if somebody were telling you tomorrow is probably a sure thing you're going to suffer, you're probably, oh, I don't want to hear this guy. I don't want to talk to this guy. So the truth is oftentimes suppressed because of what we desire. And that's, of course, what Romans chapter 1 says. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if we come to this passage, it's exactly what's happened. It's kind of the context of what's going on, that these that are coming up within the ranks, and they have all of the clout, they have the documents, they have the positions that they are necessary to be experts. And so, unfortunately, they are perceived as such. We pick up in chapter 28 and verse 1, it reads this way. Now, it came about in the same year. Now, we have to ask ourselves, in the same year of what? And the answer is, it's the same year of chapter 27. And the same year of chapter 27 starts off as the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, which is really the beginning of the end. He was the last king of Judah, and they were going to final captivity. Like I said, many have already gone into captivity. They were going to final captivity with Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, as we know, will lose his sons. Nebuchadnezzar will kill his sons in front of him. He'll gouge his eyes out, so it'll be the last thing he sees. We know that it will not end well. We know how this all ends. But it is the beginning of his reign, and he's going to deny all these things. He's going to reject all these things anyway. I don't know if it's simply because of the whole concept of power corrupts and you begin to believe whatever you want to because you have some seat of power, but for whatever reason, he's not able to handle this position. And it is at this time that this begins to happen. Now the text reads, and it's pretty difficult text to read in the Hebrew, and one of the reasons why the translation oftentimes is very difficult to really perceive what exactly is going on. But I'll see if I can explain it best if I give you this first phrase. Now it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month. Now it almost is seemingly telling us that the beginning of his reign is in the fourth year. It's actually not what it's saying. What it's saying is that from the beginning, best way to describe it is, from the beginning of his reign to the, if you were to put it this way, fourth year. So we know that he reigns for 11 years. So it is at the beginning part of his reign, and more specifically what it's making mention of, it is in a way what the book of Jeremiah is saying, I'm letting you know what has been happening these first 4 years. So it's an interesting passage because what we know is that Jeremiah's, once again, remember, as we read in chapter 27, Jeremiah's warning, don't believe them. Don't believe them. In fact, just go back, just a way of reminder. Once again, you go back and he says, don't listen to them. In verse 9, but as for you, do not listen to your prophets. Verse 14, so that you should not listen to the words of the prophets. You look at the end of verse 14, they prophesy a lie. Verse 17, do not listen to them. So what has he been saying for these 4 years? Don't listen to them. They're telling you a lie. So it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, this is chapter 28, verse 1. Of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, which is right before the harvest time, where people are perhaps feeling a little bit better about life, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was in Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, spoke to me, Jeremiah. In other words, he comes up to me and he says, Jeremiah, I got something to tell you, but I want to tell you in front of everybody else. Put it another way, he's grandstanding. And he's going to try to make Jeremiah look bad. And that's going to be very easy to do, because the things that Hananiah is going to say are everything that they're wanting to hear, and the thing that Jeremiah has been saying is everything they don't want to hear. So as we come into the passage, we begin to see the credentials of this Hananiah. First of all, I just want you to mark well that Hananiah is the son of Azur. This is a dignified individual. How do we know that? Well, he's mentioned as well in Ezekiel, and we're going to kind of do a little bit of parallel. Why we do a parallel with Ezekiel? Because they're contemporaries. And if you remember, Ezekiel is in captivity He's actually in Babylon, and God is using him to prophesy to the people that are in captivity at this juncture. And Jeremiah is still back with Zedekiah of the remaining group that's there in Jerusalem. So you have these two prophets, and they're simultaneously prophesying, and in many respects prophesying the same thing, of course, not contradictory. And I think in many respects it was God's way of encouraging both of them, in the sense that you have somebody else that's telling the truth too. It is always encouraging for me to hear another church that is proclaiming the truth. We're not exclusive in the sense that we say, in fact, we oftentimes encourage you, if you're witnessing to somebody, they live on the other side of town, encourage them to go to a church that's near where they are. But we just ask you to find somebody that is actually preaching the truth. That's the criterion. But if you look at the passage, it begins to describe him as the son of Azur, the prophet, if it reads this way, and then it actually tells us where he's from. It reads this way, the prophet who is from Gibeon. Now what we know is that Gibeon is just a short distance from Jerusalem, but more specifically, Gibeon is in the realm of Benjamin, and even more specifically, it is in the neighborhood of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is from Anathoth. This particular guy is from Gibeon. That's in the tribe of Benjamin. And what you need to know about that is this, that the tribe of Benjamin was where the Levites lived. More specifically, the priest came from. So they have the credentials of the birth. They have the credentials of the education. These men have the credentials. And unfortunately, because they have the credentials, they think that they can say something. The perception is that I must be sent by God because I have the degree. And I think this is one of the unfortunate things that we see in our day and age today. Somebody goes and they get a theological degree and now they're ready for ministry. I don't think so. It's not that degree that called you into ministry. Unfortunately, people begin to think that. And it's a very unfortunate thing because you have a lot of people that ultimately are charlatans that are going to school and ministry to getting a degree, and people are listening to them and they're taking advantage of them. They're fleecing the sheep. But as you look at the passage, it reads this way, that he was from Gibeon and he spoke to me in the house of the Lord, which seems to be that this is where they reside and this is where they control. They're actually controlling the house of the Lord. What do we know about these individuals? We know that the father, Azur, has another son, and once again, I'll make mention of that in Ezekiel. And we know that in the temple, they're actually worshiping other gods. So everything's been turned around. As we come to the passage in verse 2, he begins to speak or pontificate in the power of God. And I think this is extremely unfortunate when men begin to proclaim what God is saying when he didn't say it. This is why I encourage you, you don't want as much listen to stories. There's a lot of homiletics going on. There are a lot of people going out telling very interesting stories from the pulpit. You want to hear from the Word of God, because a lot of stories might pull you to the wrong conclusion, but the Word of God is always going to be that which is of truth. So he begins to speak, thus says the Lord. Now, what we know is that Hananiah was not sent of God. How do we know that? Well, if you drop all the way down, Jeremiah will actually refute him, in particular in verse 15. If you read this, it reads this way. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. And you have made this people trust in a lie." So it just kind of let you see where he's going in this. We know that Jeremiah ultimately is not going to say nothing, but we also know that Hananiah is going to, he's going to make a whopper. And the way that he does it is that he will presumptuously speak in the name of God. Now, this is an unfortunate thing that there are many people that will say things like, "Well, God told me to do this." And I usually ask the question, okay, what chapter, what verse? Because if God is talking to you, I want to know where it is in Scripture. And I want to know if it aligns to what God is saying throughout Scripture, because God does not contradict himself. And if God is telling you it's going to be according to Scripture, unfortunately, there are a lot of people going presumptuously speaking in the name of God, saying, "God told me," And oftentimes those people are by birth or by education or by affiliation, people that are perceived to be experts. But what is clear is that this man, though he may be perceived to be an expert, whether academically or whatever, is not called by God. Now that's an interesting distinction, and one that Scripture wants you to be able to make, that those that are false prophets are not called by God. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, we oftentimes make reference to ordination and the fact that there ought to be a calling on somebody. And instead of just speaking their own words and manipulating them for their own benefit, they should be speaking the words of God and what does God say, and you can see the heart of this man. We're going to talk about that as we go on. But as we look at this passage, what is clear is this individual is presumptuously speaking. That is to say, he's just saying whatever's on his mind and saying God said this. There's a passage in the Old Testament that warns against this, in particular, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is an interesting passage because it really is prophetic about saying that the day is coming when there's going to be one like Moses that God will raise up, and he says, you need to listen to him, everything he says, and it really is the prophecy of the Messiah that will come that will be like Moses. You see that kind of fulfillment in the book of Matthew, in which Jesus begins to actually declare new law, like Moses did, in which he says, you have heard it said, but I say. It's an interesting text. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says this in verse 20. Mark it well with me. But the prophet, he shall speak a word presumptuously. Another way of putting that would be arrogantly saying things that God didn't tell him to say, nor did he have the authority to say it. It's somebody speaking in the name of God that it's not God's agenda or God's plan at all. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. What do you think happens to Hananiah? Jeremiah chapter 28, read it with me. In verse 17, it'll actually close that way. In Jeremiah chapter 28, in verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died that same year in the seventh month. Now, what does that mean? Well, he died within 2 months. How do we know that? Because the text starts off in the fourth year in the fifth month. So now it's the seventh month, he's dead. So why did he die? Well, I mean, Jeremiah will say, you're not going to live, you're going to die because you've told a lie. And it is that which Scripture makes reference to. I mean, that alone, that alone keeps me straight. Do you understand that? I mean, if I actually believe that if I take this office presumptuously and I begin to tell you whatever I want to, I mean, that's just stirring my heart. Okay, I'm not gonna go there. But as we come to the passage, he begins to, in the presence of the priest, it says in chapter 28, verse 1 at the end, in the presence of the priest and all the people, he begins to refute Jeremiah. And he says this in verse 2 as he begins to declare in the name of God, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, why would he use the phrase yoke, broken the yoke? Well, I can tell you the reason. Go back to chapter 27, verse 2, read verse 2. Thus says the Lord to me, that is to Jeremiah, make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So what do you think Jeremiah's been wearing? Yokes. And why has he been wearing the yoke? So that they'll identify, this is what's going to happen, you're going into bondage. So it's like a walking billboard. And he's walking through the thing. Every time they see Jeremiah, oh yeah, and he says, we're going into bondage. That's right, you're going into bondage. For 4 years after this juncture, he's been telling them, you're going into bondage, you're going into bondage. And what does the false prophet do? Well, instead of him wishing the yoke going to go away, because it's not going to go away, he's going to twist the meaning of the yoke. And that's one of the things that false prophets do. They know that certain truths and certain symbols and certain things are not going to go away, so all they do is they twist the meaning of the symbols. They twist the meaning of the words. One of the things that we do in new members class is we redefine for you what the word Christian means. We redefine for you what the word believe. Why would we have to redefine it? Because the world has so twisted it that and has so distorted it that they don't even know, we don't even know what it means to believe anymore. We don't even know what it means to be a Christian. You know, people will say, I'm a Christian. I go, really? So you're following Christ and you're doing everything he says. No. Well, then you're not a Christian. Because the word Christian means follower of Christ. But the world has so distorted. And this is what he's actually going to do. He's going to use the yoke. And in fact, what he's going to do is he's going to break Jeremiah's yoke. And he goes, broken. He says, you want a symbol? I'll give you a symbol. We're going to break it. And there he distorts it. Not only is he flattering them and telling them what they want to hear and speaking presumptuously. I think Jude 1:16 says that they speak arrogantly, flattering people, and false prophets. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And there's always going to be somebody that's going to tell you what you want to hear to gain advantage. Most of you know me well enough to know I don't think Pastor Gary would do that. Because I'm just not real good at flattering. And I don't see any benefit in it. The responsibility that I have is to tell you what the truth is. And if I don't tell you the truth, I'm going to be held accountable to God. And quite frankly, I'm more afraid of him than I am of you. Scripture tells me that I need to speak the truth clearly in love. But that is love. I mean, if you hide the truth with somebody, there is no love in that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 talks about those who speak out arrogant words of emptiness. It's an interesting phrase. They entice by fleshly desires, promising freedom, though they themselves are imprisoned. Well, he's speaking not only presumptuously, but he begins to purposely, this is an interesting point, he begins to purposely distort the symbols. It is the way of the world to take that which is pure and simple and clear and convoluted. It started in the garden, right? I mean, God says, okay, of all the trees you made, but that one. Now, I ask you, how confusing is that? That's not confusing. But the serpent comes in and he goes, has God said? And just that one simple question. And then he goes, you shall not surely die. All of a sudden, all of that in your mind, well, maybe God hasn't been telling the truth. I mean, you just, all these things before long, what are you going to do? I don't know. It's so confusing. The truth has never been confusing. The truth has never been confusing. The reason that everything is convoluted is because the world has interjected what people want to hear for the sake of taking advantage of them. It's one of the ways religion can grow big and have a lot of money, is to take advantage of people by virtue of manipulation. Tell them what they want to hear, flatter them. There's most of you know that symbol of the fish that sometimes you see on bumpers. Actually, that particular symbol is pretty interesting because in the early church, it's where that came from. And they would draw the fish, of course, fishers and men. But more specifically, the name fish in Greek is ichthys. Probably most of you knew this. But the name ichthys, if you were to spell it, ypsilon, chi, theta, if you were to use the Greek words to spell it, what you would find is that ypsilon is the first letter, it's kind of acrostic. Ypsilon is the first letter of Jesus, which is Jesus. Chi is the first letter of Christ. So it's Jesus, Christ, God's Son. It's interesting. And it ultimately ends with Sigma, which is Savior. So it's one of the reasons why they would use this symbol. Well, if you look, and some bumper stickers, they actually have Darwin in it with feet. And what the world does is they take the symbols that are beloved and they twist them. You know, it's hard for me to even look at rainbows nowadays. Because the world has so distorted it into a thing of debauchery, in which we knew it was the promise of God to man. Amen. And everything that you begin to see, what does the world do? What do false prophets do? They say, well, they're not going to change, they're not going to let go of these things, but what they'll do is they'll distort the symbols. And so people will take, say, for instance, this fish, and they'll put it on their business. And to me, one of the greatest distortions is not Darwin in the fish, it's using the fish for a symbol to get people to buy your business, buy the things that you're giving, because that's usury. And that's using God's, you know, I see people from time to time on advertisements, they're wearing a cross. I'm going, why are you wearing a cross on your advertisement? Well, we know why they're wearing a cross in the advertisement, because they're using the cross as a way. And after a while, people begin to perceive these symbols as something else rather than what they are. And the same thing is true with words, and the same thing is true. And before long, you don't even know what anything means. The Word of God is not convoluted. Oh, it's so hard to understand. You know, every time somebody says that to me, I go, okay, go to John 3:16. You tell me what it means. For God so loved the world. So far, are we okay? That he gave his only begotten son. Anything difficult here? That whosoever, see, if you'll just believe, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. What's so hard about that? The difficulty comes when we begin to say, has God said? I don't know if I believe him. And before long, what's very interesting to me is we turn this whole thing of Christianity, which it really, the wonderful picture is that God loves you and has wonderful things in store for you. And what the world has done is they have so convoluted it that now when you use the word Christian, people think of bigot, they think of chauvinist, they think of, I can go down the list. You see, they don't have to tell you the lie. All they have to do is twist the truth. And it's one of the things that begin to happen. So if you look within the passage, it's exactly what he does. He says he takes the yoke and he goes, this is going to be broken. So every time you look at the yoke from now on, you see, you know, if Jeremiah goes and gets another one, which he's going to break this one. If Jeremiah goes and gets another one, just understand it's in your mind. It's broken. There's a passage, if you look with me, in Ezekiel chapter 11, which once again, almost at the same time, probably a couple of years later, is actually happening. And I don't know if any of you have ever read the book of Ezekiel, but what a wild book the book of Ezekiel is. You read the very first chapter of Ezekiel and you read the chariot of God. Imagine the picture of the chariot of God. It's an amazing thing. I told my wife, I said, Ezekiel is probably like the first Peter Pan. Because God took Ezekiel and he began to fly him around. And he says, I want you to look at this. And so Ezekiel is actually in Babylon, which are hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. God will fly him in. It says he'll take him up in the spirit and he'll take him to Jerusalem and he'll say, and so somehow, and I don't really fully comprehend, but somehow, the spirit of Ezekiel is hovering in the temple of God and seeing some of the things that are going on while Jeremiah is declaring the message. And if you look with me in chapter 11, verse 1, it reads this way, moreover, the spirit, Ezekiel will say, moreover, the spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house. Once again, he's in Babylon, so somehow he got in, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, among whom I saw Jaazani, who is the son of Azur. Now who, let's see, Hanani was the son of Azur. But Hanani is dead. So now Jaazaniah is alive and the son of Azor, and he begins to mention the son of Benaiah and the leaders of the people. There are 25 of them. What's interesting, if you were to parallel this into Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, you would see 25 men again. And you know what these 25 men, I believe it's the same 25. You know what the 25 men are doing? They're worshiping the sun god in the temple of God. Reads this way in verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity. They give evil advice to this city. So it's like he's able to see these men convoluting the message. I can just see him. What should we tell him? How should we destroy? And I want you to look at the passage here. Who say, verse 3, who say, is it not the time near to build houses? Everything's going to be okay. This city is the pot and we are the flesh. Everything will be okay. Wait a minute. What is he saying in that last phrase? Well, if you didn't know the prophecy of Jeremiah, you wouldn't understand what they're doing. But they're making fun of the prophet of Jeremiah. What are they doing? Well, if you go back, and I'm not going to have you turn there because we're running out of time, but if you go back in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, you tell them that it's like a boiling pot and it's about to boil over and Babylon's going to come in and just consume them. And so they go, well, if it's a boiling pot, we're the flesh and everything's okay. What do you do if you don't want to believe the truth? You make fun of it. You deride it. You make light of it. And after a while, people begin to say, well, the truth has no validity. It has no meaning. Because nobody really knows what it means anyway anymore. And the twisting and the convoluting of it is exactly what begins to happen. So as you go to chapter 28, you see that the wicked presumptuously speak. They purposely distort. And ultimately, they prophesy lies. And here again, interesting pontificating. He's actually going to say, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be defeated. And everything's going to be okay in 2 years. So he's actually giving you, well, he must know what he's talking about. He gave a specific time. How many times have you heard people say, the Lord's coming and, I can give you a number of individuals in my lifetime, which I've known they actually gave a particular date, which Scripture says, no man knows the time or the hour. Of course, most people don't read Scripture, so they wouldn't know that it says that. But so they listen to these people that, once again, are pontificating these things, and they go, what happened? Did God mess up or something happen? And we go, no, he never said that. But the arrogance in which he says in verse 3, within 2 years, God told me that I'm going to bring back all the vessels of the Lord back into the house, and which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken away from the house and carried to Babylon. And I am also going to bring back into this place Jeconiah, who he took into captivity. Jeremiah had already prophesied Jeconiah is going into captivity, and the prophecy that God gave him is, and he will never come back again. It was actually the prophecy. So everything, of course, he's saying is totally contradictory. And as was also the prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take you into captivity, and you're going to be in captivity with Nebuchadnezzar, with his son, and with his grandson. But of course, he's saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring you back. So it's going to be in his lifetime. I don't think so. I don't think it's going to happen. So I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And he begins to tickle the ears of the people that are there. That's, of course, 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 talks about, men will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says that they entice unstable souls. 2 Peter 2, 3 says they will exploit you with false words, appealing, of course, to your desires based on your capricious trends, How do these false prophets get their audience? Well, first of all, they look at the trends. What are the trends of the people? What do people like? So they begin to adapt to the trends of what people like. And then before long, they begin to find out what the popular appetites of the people are. What is it they desire to hear? And after they put their finger to the wind, they begin to feel what's going on. They begin to develop their messages in accordance with that. You don't think this is happening? Oh, it's happening. And people are falling for it. And this is a sad thing. What then should I be looking for, Pastor? Well, there are three things that you should be looking for. What is clear within the passage is that you have people that are presumptuously speaking, you have people that are purposely distorting, and you have people that are prophesying lies. What should you be looking for? These three things you should be looking for. First of all, you should make sure that your pastor is called. How do I do that? I would talk to him. I would ask him, how did you get in the ministry? And if he says, you know, I got a degree, there's something wrong. If he perceives his position as a degree thing, I know I have a degree, but this is not what makes me a pastor. It was not my calling. What is it that stirred my calling? This is a question that you want to ask. What moved you? There is what Scripture will call an efficacious calling. That is to say, an effectual calling that you can't refuse. The best way I can describe it is Jonah. How do we know Jonah was called? He could not refuse. Did Jonah want to refuse? Yes. Did I want to refuse? Yes. I didn't want to become pastor. But the grace of God moved in me to such an extent that I could not refuse. He moved within my heart, and it was just like a burden. And before long, you just go, okay, I'll go. And I've never regretted doing that. I mean, it's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. It's just that I didn't know what I was doing at an early state. But it's an unction that comes upon you, and you cannot do anything else. Let me just say this. You can't go into ministry just because you can't do anything else. It's very important because I see a lot of people going, well, I guess I'm going to ministry because nothing else is working for me. You ought to leave whatever you're doing being successful at it. If you're called, and that's what I found in my life. I was successful in what I was doing. But if you're called and you're failing, then that's not a good time to leave. But if you're called and you leave when you're succeeding, that's when you leave. Because you can't do anything else. And there's a call that goes beyond circumstances. It goes beyond. Ask the pastor, what brought you into the ministry? And Scripture is very clear about the calling. That Ephesians chapter 4 talks about those that God actually gifts with the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists. These are men that are called. And how do we know that they're called? Well, the affirmation of their calling is the ordination of spiritual men. More specifically, spiritual men recognize this is a man of God. This is a man that God has called to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And they can see it not only in their heart, but they can see it in the unction. And the Spirit of God, as Acts 13, as they laid hands on Paul and sent Paul out on his missionary journeys, even though God had clearly told Paul already he was called, the church affirms by ordination, and the church and the elders of that church come around and they say, we see, and there's a unity of spirit. If there's not a unity of spirit, then it's not a calling. But the Spirit begins to unify. Find out if this man is called. If he is not called, get out. You're just listening to somebody that's presumptuously speaking his own words. He is not called. God did not send him, as Jeremiah would tell Hananiah. And the second thing that I would tell you to do is this. You would need to ask yourself, how clear is the message that I'm listening to? Is the message clear? Is there a clear directive of what I should do and what I shouldn't do? Sometimes you walk away and you go, you know, that was an interesting sermon. I have no idea what he's talking about. And sometimes people have no idea what they're talking about because of the fact that they're not really listening. I can understand that. But what I'm talking about is the fact that there wasn't a clarity of right and wrong. The reason why Jesus was so hated was because he was so clear. It says that light came into the world and he shone in darkness. Now that's pretty clear. Light and darkness. Gee, I wonder which one's the Christ. The light. And he says, so the separation of that darkness is that which begins to, and as Ephesians 5 says, that we will even expose sin by virtue of doing what is right. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. There should be a distinction in your lifestyle. And if, in fact, the message is not clear, and let me just add to this, if, in fact, what the pastor is saying is not effectual, what do I mean by that? Well, Scripture says you will know them by their fruit. So, let me put it another way. If the pastor is preaching and he says, you do this and you do this and you do this, and this is what will happen, and it doesn't happen, if you really did it with your heart was right, you're listening to the wrong advice. Because I can tell you this, that if you'll do exactly what I tell you, and I'm saying this emphatically, if you'll do exactly what I tell you, God will do this and this. And I'll tell you the things that he'll do. You'll see. I've told people, if you'll put God, if you'll start by putting God first in your life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be, if you will do this, your life will be set in order. You go, well, that's too simple. Do it. Because I've never seen, I've never known the Bible to lie. And I've never known God to be untrue. If what I'm telling you is not true, then don't listen to me. Go somewhere else. Find somebody that's telling you something that's true. But the only stipulation I say, you've got to do it with all your heart. And if you'll do what I tell you with all your heart, things will be fixed. And you want to go to a place where there's actual fruit. Are people changing? People that actually, you know, well, there's a lot of people that aren't changing. Okay, I understand that. But are the people that are doing what the pastor is saying changing? Yes. Then it must be true. It must be right. It must be real. And so you want to ask yourself, how clear is the message and how effectual is the fruit? And the third thing that you want to ask yourself is, have I tested the spirits? This actually comes from 1 John in chapter 4. He says, test the spirits to see if they're whether they're from God or from, well, the spirit of the world. What does he mean by that? Well, the best way I can describe this is that what is the pastor seeking to gain? So you're testing the spirit. More specifically, you're testing the motivation. If somebody's ministering and they're seeking to gain an income, they're ministering for the wrong reason. If somebody is ministering and they're thinking in terms of how much money is in the offering plate, they're doing the wrong thing. But if somebody is ministering and they're seeking to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. If somebody is preaching and they're elevating the way, the truth, and the life, more specifically, are they elevating Christ? Is Christ elevated? Do they believe with all their heart that Jesus Christ is the answer? One of the things we've been talking about this week with the men is we actually believe that the gospel is the power of God. And if somebody receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, life will begin to change for them at that moment. We believe that. And we're not pointing to ourselves. We're not the solution. I don't believe for one moment that I can change anybody. But I do believe that the gospel will. And so, test the spirits. What is his motivation? If my motivation is to elevate Christ, then I'm on track. If my motivation is to elevate me, I'm not. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. And that's why if you go on to read in 1 John chapter 4, he says, he who confesses that Jesus is the Christ is the right messenger. So these things you want to ask yourself. And it's an interesting passage as we begin to see that there are going to be, and as we go through chapter 28, what we're going to see is this conflicting message that is being propagated at this time and that people are gravitating towards. But why? And it is the very same thing that's going on today. Father, we come before you today with great humility, and we just want to know and understand the things that you have in store for us. And Father, we just ask your forgiveness for going after the wrong things. It's no wonder we don't know what is right, because we haven't really sought the one thing that you want us to seek. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is the one thing. God wants a relationship with you. It's the one thing. God loves you. He so loved you that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. That's the truth. It's not complicated. He just wants you to believe that he is good. Believe that he loves you. Believe that he is the only one who can rescue you. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe this. How hard is that? The world is telling you, well, believe this plus this. Do this and maybe add that. And you walk away and you're so confused. This is not a confusing message. Get right with God. Humbly bow down before him. Admit that there's just absolutely no way that you could be perfect, and admit that there is no way that you could rescue yourself, and admit that there is no way that you in any way could develop any kind of eternal security. Just admit it. God says if you humble yourself, that he'll dwell with a contrite spirit, the humble of heart. Call out to him today. Just tell him that you need him. I know that there are a lot of people that are saying something different, but this is the truth. And there's not a confusing thread in it. You pray a sunny place. And that he died. gracious to us.